Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 28. Tonight we will conclude this great book. If you remember where we've been for several chapters, we've been following Paul on his journey to Rome. After standing before Governor Festus and King Agrippa, Paul was loaded onto a ship and sent to Rome. If you remember also, though, after a few days at sea, they were faced by a terrible storm. The storm raged day after day, so that ultimately all seemed hopeless. All knew that their life would be lost, but Paul continued to hold faith in God. In chapter 27, verses 23 through 25, we read, "And now I exhort you," this is Paul writing, "I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." Paul had absolute confidence. I am going to Rome. God is with me. I do not fear. God has assured me that I will not perish, and you will not perish either. And so Paul gave great comfort to the ship. And indeed, after enduring the storm for several days, finally they ran aground on the island of Malta. All 276 people aboard were saved, and they made it to shore shivering in the cold, and were received well by the people of Malta. These were gracious people, lost people, barbarians. They did not know Christ. But yet they were very gracious to Paul and the other members of the ship. And they received them graciously and cared for them and comforted them. After 3 months, finally they set sail once again for Rome. And this is where we pick up tonight. And I want to read beginning with verse 11. And bring us to the end of the chapter. "And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose name was Castor and Pollux. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Regillium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came next to Puteoli. And we found the brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appius, the Appius Forum, and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. They said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and ye shall not, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Well, again, after he had landed on the island of Malta, spent 3 months there in the good and kind care of the people, once again he set sail for Rome. After they set sail, they landed at the port of Syracuse, and from there, of course, he stayed there for 3 days, and then from Syracuse, they set sail to Regillium, which is in the toe of, if you take a picture of Italy, Regillium is in the toe. And from there, they set sail to Puteoli. It was there that he met a Christian group. There was a large Jewish population in that area. And so it shouldn't surprise us that there were also Christians there who received Paul and his company warmly. And the centurion had business that would take a week to complete. And so the brethren there received Paul and the rest of the believers and treated them kindly for the sake of the week. After the week's stay at Petulia, they continued their journey and finally made their way to Rome, in which Paul immediately went to work. This was Paul's custom. He had one goal in life, to share the gospel of Christ. Oh, that if we could have such a heart, to have such a desire in our heart that our chief interest, I mean, Paul makes it to Rome. He's not that familiar with his area. He's under house arrest. There are many excuses he could use for not sharing the gospel of Christ, but still he took every opportunity to bring forth the great and glorious gospel of the kingdom of God. So he immediately made contact with the Jews of the city. And, of course, he couldn't go to them, so he invited them to him, and, of course, they came. He immediately introduced himself and began to explain his condition. If you look at verse 17, it says, after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. So he deals with them, he speaks to them, and of course the Jews begin to show some interest. And they say, well, we haven't heard anything from the Jews. We have received no information that you have been condemned by them, but still, we're a little bit interested of this sect that you say you're a part of, because we've heard on every hand that this sect has caused problems. There is much hatred against this sect. So we would like to know more about this sect that you're a part of. And so Paul makes arrangements for them to gather once again. And, of course, by the time we get to the last half of this chapter, Paul begins to speak concerning this sect that they refer to it. Verse 22, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest as concerning this sect, and of course the sect is Christianity. Concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many unto him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. And so from here, from verse 23 to the end of the chapter, we find Paul expounding on the kingdom of God, which is a very fitting end to the book of Acts. Because if you remember, chapter 1 opened up with Jesus Christ explaining the kingdom of God. Verses 1 through 3 of Acts 1, Luke writes, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto his apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So that was the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the final things that he was speaking to his disciples, the things concerning the kingdom of God. He spent his very final moments dealing with these issues. And if you'll remember from verse 8 of chapter 1, he tells his disciples, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And we've seen, as we've gone through the book of Acts, each one of these regions being mentioned. We saw in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, the Spirit of God comes. Peter preaches boldly, "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem." And then they begin to spread out from there into Judea. And then they make it into Samaria. In Acts 8, we read, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." And now, finally, Paul enters into Rome, which the Roman Empire was the known world in that day. So they did indeed go from Jerusalem into all Judea and Samaria and now the uttermost parts of the earth. And, of course, the gospel continues to go forth today into the very ends of the earth. Well, Paul has entered into Rome. And we see the gospel continuing to be preached. And he spends the final moments upon the earth, because Paul will ultimately end his life. But Paul will continue teaching the nature of the kingdom of God. This is Paul's message. Verse 23, "To whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening." And then finally, the last two verses in the book of Acts, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Well, this was his message. And obviously, if Jesus focused his ministry on the kingdom of God, the kingdom and its essence, and if Paul, this was the focus of his message, preaching the kingdom of God, if this was such an important aspect of both the ministry of Christ as he's preaching the establishment of his kingdom and of the apostles as they preach the kingdom of God, how important is it for us to know the nature of the kingdom of God, to be very sure on this subject, because it will control our Christology, or the doctrine of Christ. It will control our soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. It will control our ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church. And it will control our eschatology, or the doctrine of the final times. All of these have to do with a proper understanding of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ, the two being used synonymously. So tonight, I just simply want to close out the book of Acts with looking at the nature of the kingdom of God once again. This is how the book ends, verse 31, and it's how it opened. It's very interesting. It's how it opened, and it's how it ended, and everything in between is really an expansion of the kingdom of God as we see the church established and built and grow. It all has to do with the establishment and the progression of the kingdom of God. So again, Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1, Luke says that he spent his time, his labor there, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then the book ends, verse 31, Paul preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So let's spend a few moments looking at the kingdom of God once again. The first thing we have to remember and understand is that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Christ, we can use the two terms synonymously, interchangeably. We're talking about, ultimately, God's sovereign dominion, His sovereign rule. And as we consider this sovereign rule, we understand, first of all, that it is an independent rule. In other words, it is not rooted in the will of men. In fact, God works according to His eternal counsel, completely apart from anything external to Himself. And so, God's kingdom is an independent kingdom. And all who are a part of His kingdom submit themselves to His rule. The kingdom of God is not a democracy. We refer to it as the kingdom of God, not the republic of God or the democratic order of God. It is not a democracy. Somehow, we in the United States have gotten this idea that it is a democracy. Now, after all, this is the only form of government we've ever been under. We know nothing of a monarch, know nothing of tyranny, know nothing of a dictator, know nothing of an aristocracy. All we know is democracy. All we know is independence. All we know is individualism. That's all we know. We know nothing of the nature of a kingdom or of an ultimate ruler. But the kingdom of our Lord is not a democracy. Our Lord's kingdom is ruled by one. It is represented by a people. We are a body. We're not just individuals all going our own separate ways and doing our own separate things. We are a body ruled by one. If you can picture it, you have the Lord Jesus Christ at the top, and we are at the bottom as a body, and He rules over us. You never see a sense in which you have all these individual pieces all scattered, each doing their own thing, but instead you have one Lord, one ruler, one King over a body. And unless you understand that, you will not have a proper ecclesiology. You will not have a proper understanding of the local church. I'm afraid sometimes that the congregational mentality of Baptists, which the Bible has elements of it that are congregational, but elements of it that are not congregational. And I think for many Baptist churches, it is a hyper-congregationalism, which is, in their mindset, a democracy. You know, we will choose, we will do, everyone has an equal vote, and we're all just out doing our own thing. But that's not the biblical model. The biblical model is that of a kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ upon His throne and every one of us submitting to His headship. There is never a case in the Scripture where you have someone outside of a local body. There is no sense in which a Christian should ever not be a part of a local body. It's the nature of our Lord's kingdom. It's the nature of His church. And so it's a democracy. I mean, it is a kingdom in which the Lord Jesus Christ rules over His people. Second of all, it's an absolute kingdom. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ rules with absolute authority, with absolute dominion. It's His law. He rules according to His good pleasure. He's bound by no law outside of Himself. He has all power and authority. Power means He has the ability to enforce His judgments. And authority means He has the right to make judgments. And so He has all power and authority. It'd be like if I made a law and said, every one of you must abide by that law. Well, first of all, I don't have the authority for such a proclamation or an announcement. And second of all, I don't have the power to enforce it. Now, I suppose if I put all of you in a dungeon where you couldn't escape and you couldn't eat unless you obeyed every word, and I send you out a little plate of food every day, well, then I might have the authority to make such a command, and I'd have the power because you're in a dungeon. You have no way of escape. But human beings upon the earth lack both the power and authority. God has power and authority. Now, he delegates authority. As the Lord Jesus Christ said to Pilate, Pilate, you have no authority except that which has been given to you. There is delegated authority upon the earth. We do have civil authority. They do have authority and they have power. But it's delegated. There is no power apart from God. And so his dominion is absolute. There's no power above him. Satan has power. He has a certain amount of jurisdiction. But he has no power that God has not delegated to him. God's power and dominion is absolute. And so, in essence, the gospel is about going forth and making these bold proclamations of the dominion and power of God, commanding all men everywhere to repent. And the nature of coming to Christ is coming and submitting to his absolute authority. That's missing in the gospel message today. We are telling people that coming to Christ means coming under his absolute dominion. If a man is not willing to come under that authority, he can't come. It is either coming and submitting or you're not coming, which the essence of repentance is a bowing before, confessing our sins, confessing his power, his absolute dominion, and turning from our sin and turning to him. And so you cannot enter this kingdom unless you have a recognition of his absolute dominion and authority over your life. Now, although his reign and his authority and his dominion is absolute, it's not tyrannical. In other words, God rules by wisdom and goodness and mercy, and his subjects love him, obey his rule. They love his rule. He's lovingly delivered us from our servitude to the law and to Satan, and he's brought us graciously into his kingdom. And it's not like any of his children in his kingdom. None of us see him as a tyrant. None of us are obeying him under duress. But all of us love his law. The nature of the new covenant is he's written his law upon our hearts. And so none of us see him as a tyrant. A lost person may see him as a tyrant, but none of God's people in his kingdom see him as a tyrant. So though his rule and dominion is absolute, it's not tyrannical. We serve him gladly because he's delivered us from our enemies and brought us under the dominion of his dear Son, who loves us as a gracious master, and we see him as our bridegroom. We love him with our whole heart. And so that's the nature of our Lord's kingdom. It's not tyrannical. And although it is absolute, it is not arbitrary. In other words, we're not waking up to a new law every day. It's not like if we were under a tyrant who, picture Nero, who was crazy. He wasn't in his right mind. He was a tyrant, and he was crazy. So you might wake up tomorrow under a new set of laws. He might say, do this today, and then tomorrow, do this. Just like a parent. We're commanded to raise our children and to discipline them, and we set laws before them. But the laws must always be consistent. It doesn't change from day to day. The expectation that you have for your children today should be the same expectation tomorrow. That which they will be spanked for today is the same system tomorrow. They know that the things that you require of them today are not going to suddenly change tomorrow. And that's the reason we do not provoke them to wrath. Because there's a very, very real consistency in what we do. Well, our Lord's kingdom, though his authority is absolute, it's not arbitrary. In other words, the kingdom of God is a legal kingdom. It's a kingdom of law. And the law is unchanging. And so we serve under an unchanging law. It is always the same. Matthew 5, 19 and 20, Jesus says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." He says the kingdom of law. Jesus says that except you obey, except you shall keep, you will not enter. Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Or 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, "Know ye not that the unrighteous," what is an unrighteous one? He's a lawbreaker. He's a lawless one. "Know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or effeminate, or abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." All he's saying here is that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of law. It is not an arbitrary thing. It is a fixed thing. And so those that are lawless, those that refuse to submit, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So our Lord's kingdom is a righteous kingdom. It's a kingdom of holiness. It's a kingdom of obedience. It's a kingdom of lawfulness, not lawlessness. So the citizens of this kingdom will be holy. John 14:21, Jesus says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And so it is a kingdom of law. And then finally, it is a kingdom that's manifest through Christ. He is the establisher of the kingdom. The kingdom was committed to Christ as our mediator. He sealed the kingdom with his own blood. And this is the kingdom being restored to Israel. Remember back in Acts chapter 1 again, the disciples, Luke writes, "When they therefore were come together," remember, Jesus is expounding and teaching them concerning the kingdom. He wants them to know the nature of the kingdom. And so they ask a very important question because they still didn't have a full, complete understanding of the nature of the kingdom. And so they ask a question, very innocent question, because it really fit their mentality of what they thought the kingdom was. And so they ask, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Well, that was a fair question, because from their understanding, Israel was the very essence of the kingdom of God. And of course, the Messiah would be ultimately one that would come and bring order to Israel, to bring freedom from their enemies, to restore the kingdom to Israel. Remember, at this time, Israel was under the dominion of the Roman Empire. And so the disciples are still wondering, "Lord, have you now come and are prepared to restore the kingdom to Israel now?" Well, they still didn't really understand. But something was about to happen. Remember, Jesus says, "Tarry in Jerusalem. Wait, because you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." And so they tarried. At Pentecost, something spectacular happens. The Spirit of God comes upon them. They are empowered from on high. Peter stands up and boldly begins to proclaim the kingdom. And so, ultimately, the answer to their question was given to them because the kingdom was being restored to Israel, because Israel has found her fullness in the church. F.F. Bruce writes, "The hope of an earthly national kingdom was recast after Pentecost as the proclamation of the spiritual kingdom of God to be entered through repentance and faith in Christ." That is the kingdom. So you really won't have an understanding of Christology, you won't have an understanding of ecclesiology, and you won't have an understanding of eschatology, because if you miss this, then the kingdom will ultimately be something relegated to the future. Which brings us to the next aspect. What exactly is the timing of the kingdom? When exactly did it come? Well, there is a sense in which the kingdom of God is an eternal kingdom. It never had a beginning, never has an end. It's an eternal kingdom because it is the rule and dominion of God. Was there ever a time that God did not rule his creation with all power and authority? It is an everlasting kingdom, which the psalmist writes, Psalm 145:13, "Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." And so it does transcend time and space. The kingdom and authority of God has never been in question. But on the other hand, it finds its fulfillment, its completion, in the mediatorial kingdom of Christ. The mediatorial kingdom of Christ was planned from eternity. Matthew 25, "Then the king shall say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And so it's an eternal plan, an eternal kingdom, an eternal redemption, but it finds its completion, it finds its clearest manifestation with the incarnation of Christ. This is the reason that John the Baptist came saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus came to establish his kingdom. And it's the fulfillment of the covenant of God. It's the fulfillment of each and every one of the covenants. It's the fulfillment of the eternal covenant of redemption. It is a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. When we read in Psalm 145:13 again, "Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." So, at the ascension of Christ, he rose and sat at the right hand of majesty, the throne of glory, where he exercises power and dominion over all nations. He is on his throne. Where is Jesus Christ right now? He's on his throne of glory. He's ruling sovereignly over all things. So we read in Acts 2:32, this is Peter's great sermon. He says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being at the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear." What's he talking about? Pentecost. You've seen it. You've heard it. The Spirit of God has come. The kingdom of God is manifest among you. Jesus Christ is upon his throne. Romans 8:34 that we're looking at on Sunday mornings. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Or Ephesians 1:20, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church." The kingdom has been established. The king is on his throne. The king has all power and authority over all principalities and powers, over things cut over things in earth, in things above the earth, all things. Christ has absolute authority. So, the kingdom of Christ is a present reality, not just some future hope. It is a present reality. He rules today in and through his people. Jesus Christ is the sovereign king over his church, and he rules powerfully today, and his enemies are being made his footstool today. Let's spend just a few moments before I close looking at the inhabitants of this kingdom. Who's in this kingdom? Who's a part of this kingdom? Well, entering this kingdom is easy and demands nothing of us. And entering this kingdom is hard and demands everything of us. Is that not a contradiction or what? I mean, it's two opposites. I just got through saying entering the kingdom is easy and demands nothing of us. And then at the same breath, or almost the same breath, I said the kingdom of God is hard to enter in and demands everything of us. Both are true. On one hand, Jesus says, "Come unto me, and I'll give you rest." And if a sinner at the end of himself simply comes to Christ and says, "Lord, I submit myself to you. You're my king," he receives it. It's easy to come. He says, "Come unto me." A little child can come unto him. It takes no great feat. It takes no great climbing of a mountain. It demands simply coming as a little child and receiving him as your Savior. It's easy. It takes nothing of you. But on the other hand, it's hard and demands everything of us. And we must preach the whole message of the kingdom. And both are true. We never make the entering the kingdom a task that is impossible, that no one can do, and it ends up being a human work, and no one can rise to the occasion. But on the other hand, we must understand that entering this kingdom demands something that's absolutely supernatural, and it demands of us fervent desire. No one ever just coasts into the kingdom. And no one ever comes into the kingdom with a half heart. To enter into the kingdom of God demands absolute fervency. Listen to what our Lord taught concerning entering the kingdom. It's really quite profound the way he puts it. He says in Matthew chapter 11, this is a passage that he's been dealing with John the Baptist. It says, verse 7, "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What went ye out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, and I say unto you, more than a prophet. And for this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he.'" Then verse 12. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." Well, this puts a complete different light on entering the kingdom. Yes, on one hand, it is a kingdom that is easily entered, and all who come will be received. And we can tell our children, yes, if you but come to Christ, he will receive you with arms open wide. But on the other hand, it must be the sincere, fervent desire of your heart. No one comes into the kingdom half-heartedly. So those that enter the kingdom must come forcefully. I mean, it's as if there's a tiny little crack in the wall and you give great effort to push into it. The very word spoken here, the violent take it by force. The word here means strong, forceful, violent. They take it by force. The word for force is harpazo. It means to seize or to carry off by force. And so there's a sense of great effort being demonstrated here, which is something completely void in today's gospel. It is a message that's not often heard today. Instead, we bring a very soft gospel that says, smile, Jesus loves you, won't you come and join the church? Just come and be a part of us and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And there's no demands upon you at all. Just come and join the church and be baptized and everything's fine. And people join and they say, okay, I'm a Christian. I made a profession back in 1962. And, well, are you living a holy life now? Well, not particularly. Are you faithful in serving in the kingdom? Are you giving yourself for the good of your church? Oh, not particularly. I attend on occasion. Well, what is your part in the kingdom? What part are you giving for the well-being and the prosperity of the kingdom? Well, nothing really. I am a member of the church. I've been there a long time. And then when the person dies and a preacher stands in above the coffin and he says, and this man joined the church back in 1962, many, many years ago, and he's in heaven right now because of what he did 20 or 30 or 40 years ago. That's not the nature of the gospel our Lord proclaimed. He said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent taketh it by force. Or Luke's gospel. That's Matthew's gospel. Luke's gospel, Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John, since the time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. In other words, there's a picture of someone with great energy and great force pressing into the kingdom. You know, just kind of sliding in, not just kind of moseying in, but pressing in. It demands great expenditures of energy. It's a matter of great importance, which is what happens when the Spirit of God convicts us of our sin. Now, if you've never been convicted of sin, then you really don't have any great desire for Christ. Oh, you may have heard a faulty gospel that says, come to Jesus and all your problems are taken care of. He'll meet your felt needs. You'll find great community in the local church. There are many, many reasons that people can come and become a part of a local church. But if you see yourself as absolutely condemned, that this mighty, powerful God has His sword dangling upon you, it is pointed right at your neck, and He says you are guilty and condemned, then this person expends great energy to enter into the kingdom. It's something important, because I must come. I will give myself to it. There's nothing of greater importance. And you'll find this person, after they've come to Christ, there's nothing of greater importance. Nothing has a greater draw upon their life. So coming to Christ demands self-denial. It demands pressing on through difficulties. I mean, I wonder sometimes in the United States, if great persecution ever came. I mean, you realize some 87% of Americans profess to believe in God, profess to follow God. I wonder if all of a sudden tomorrow, people literally began to suffer for the cause of Christ. You couldn't just come here like we come here tonight. You couldn't come because, not without fear, because there might be people out there ready to arrest you because it's illegal to follow after Christ, because it is against the law to establish churches. And so to follow Christ means that you have to gather in private, in secret, so that you would not be arrested. How many people would give themselves to following after Christ then? I mean, in the modern church today, I mean, we have 30 members on a Wednesday night, as faithful as our congregation is, and I'm discounting, I realize, we have people out sick tonight. Obviously, when you're sick, you're providentially hindered from coming. But I'm just saying, on a typical Wednesday night, even in our congregation, and I boast of our congregation, perhaps it's a sinful boasting, but I am pleased at the maturity that our congregation has by and large. Yet, even in our congregation, we have at least half of us that never come on Wednesday night. I wonder how many would come in your typical church if it meant literally life and death. I mean, you could lose your life if they caught you, if they discovered that you were worshiping. They could put you in prison where you would languish and die. You might never see your family again. You might be beaten. I wonder how many people then, which there are Christians in the world today, in China, in some of the Muslim nations, it's just that way. They face difficulty every day because, especially in some of the Muslim countries, it's against the law. They go through great difficulty to profess Christ. I wonder how many Americans, how many religious Americans would do the same thing. Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it." Listen to Paul describe it. He says, he refers to it as a grueling battle. He says in 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. You see the energy being expended? The word for fight here is agonizomai, which is the word we get agonized from. Agonize, my brethren. Fight the good fight of faith. The same word is used in Luke 13 where Jesus says, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate." Same word, agonizomai. Strive, fight, labor, press. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Entering into this kingdom. Oh, there are some kingdoms that are easy to enter into. There are some kingdoms you're just simply born into. And you can't get out if you wanted to. You're born into this dominion. In fact, every single human being we are all born into the kingdom of darkness. Every one of us, without exception. We are all born into the kingdom of darkness. It's a default. We're there. It didn't take a lot of energy to get into it. You're just born into it. And you live in it, and most people die living in that kingdom. But entering into the kingdom of Christ demands great diligence. When a man desires to enter into the kingdom of Christ, it becomes his chief desire, his greatest desire. And that's the reason when someone comes to me and they say, "I've received Christ as my Savior," then I have to begin to question them and talk to them to find out, is this their chief desire or just something they've decided to do? Is this their chief desire? Because the kingdom of God will never be entered by those who desire to keep one foot in the world. Never be entered by those who desire to toy with God. It's not for weaklings and compromisers. The kingdom is not a life for the lazy. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of diligence, hardship, of labor. It's the nature of the kingdom. It will not be won by means of broken resolutions and hesitant testimonies. It is a kingdom that is entered with great effort. So be entered by men like Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or like Stephen and Paul, or entered by women, valiant women like Deborah and Ruth and Esther and Lydia. It's a kingdom that's that's entered with great energy. And that's the type that we see in the Scriptures. It's never half-hearted. It is a giving of oneself fully to this kingdom, which obviously then demands a new birth and a radical conversion. As members of this kingdom, our citizenship has been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. We're no longer a part of the kingdom of darkness. It's no longer our home. We're no longer comfortable there. Ours is a position of victory in our Lord's glorious kingdom. And the church